Today we study a story within a story. Last week we took a look at when Jesus was before the high priests, when he was on trial before Annas and before Caiaphas. Well, during that trial, during that time, we have today's story. It's a story you're familiar with of Peter denying Jesus. We've talked about how Jesus told Peter he would do that, and he swore up and down, "No, there's no way. You can count on me, I'll die for you." We'll look at those verses too, but we'll see the actual thing happen. But to really make it more meaningful, it helps to know a little bit more about Peter and who Peter was and what this really might have meant to him and why he might have reacted or how he might have reacted personally to what happened here. So let's first figure out a little bit about Peter. Where's the first time that we hear about Peter? Well, the first time is in John chapter 1. First time we see him, starting at verse 35. It says, "The next day, John," this is John the Baptist, "was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, 'Look, the Lamb of God.' When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus." And then zooming on to verse 40, "Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of those two that heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, 'We found the Messiah, that is, the Christ.' And so he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, 'You're Simon, son of John. You'll be called Cephas,'" which when translated is Peter. So that's where we first see Peter. And what the first thing we find out is that his name wasn't Peter. His name was Simon. Okay, we see his name was Simon. He's referred to as Simon in verse 41. And Jesus even says, "I know your name is Simon and you're the son of John." So he knew Peter's dad's name here. How did he know all this about Peter? Well, Jesus was God. Okay, Jesus knew a lot more about Peter than Peter knew about Peter. We'll find out as we keep going. Jesus says, "I'm going to call you Cephas." Okay, well, what is Cephas? Well, Cephas is a Aramaic word that means rock. Okay, it means rock. So he called him Rocky. The Greek form of rock, the Greek version is Peter, and that's what we know him by as Peter. But his name is Rock, or Rocky in today's vernacular. Well, why Rocky? Why, you know, is it because he saw this great movie and he just kind of reminded him of Sylvester Stallone, or what? Why did he decide to call Peter, or Rocky? Was it because his faith was rock solid, or his faith would be rock solid? Well, let's look at the story where Jesus actually gave him that name. Matthew 16, starting at verse 18. Jesus says, and this is later in the ministry, he says, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Did Jesus call him Rocky because of his faith? Well, it kind of sounds like it says, "You're Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church." You know, you got this. Well, not necessarily because of what Peter was and his faith, where his faith was, but where his faith would become. Okay? And his faith would become a rock solid faith once the Spirit came to him. And we'll see that as we keep going. Okay? Now, when he made this statement, he says, "On this rock I'll build my church, and I give you the keys to the kingdom." What was Jesus responding to at that time? Well, back up a little bit, go starting at verse 13. "When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am, the Son of Man, is?' They replied, 'Well, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' 'But what about you?' he said. 'Who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter answered, 'You're the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" Peter had made this great confession. Okay, he had said, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." He did identify who Jesus was. He did recognize Jesus here. Okay, so he confessed that Jesus was the Christ. Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah, which means the anointed one. You are the one that God's promised to send. You are not only that, but you are the Son of the living God. Okay, so that sounds like a sign of Peter's rock-solid faith, right? But look at the next verse. Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. It was not a sign of his rock-solid faith. It was the faith. It was a sign of him being a vessel for God to speak. That God revealed that truth to Peter so that Peter could then confess that, make that confession, and that is the confession upon which Christ has built the church. That he is the Christ, the promised one of God, the one promised to come and take the sins of the world away, to save all people. He's the Son of God. He is God. Great confession, and that's what the church is all about, is helping people realize that, but then also understand what that means for their lives both now and for eternity. So God had made Peter say that. Just as, how can we confess that Jesus is Christ and Lord without the guidance of the Spirit? Without, except by God. Okay, Jesus says that. And just as our faith is from God, Peter's confession was from God. One other interesting note here in verse 17, it says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah." Okay, what's the deal? Is it, we saw back in John that he was the son of John. Here it says the son of Jonah. Well, it's the same. Okay, John is short for Jonah. Same name. So there we see his father's name again. All right. How else do we see here that Peter really didn't even realize what he was saying? I mean, it looks pretty clear to us, right? But Peter and even the other disciples didn't really understand what Peter said. Verse 20. Then Jesus warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. And we've talked about why numerous times. And that is because Peter, the disciples, and the people did not really understand what the Messiahship was all about. What Christ was there for. Okay? We look back, and we have 20/20 hindsight, and we take a look at the messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, and we go, well, duh, that's exactly describing what Jesus was. But they instead see those prophecies and read out of that that they were looking for an earthly king, like King David. Okay, someone who would bring Israel to greatness. And we saw a few times where people tried to rally around Jesus and tried to make him king, tried to get behind him to go, let's go get rid of the Romans, fight the Romans, stage a coup. Well, that's not what Jesus was about. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. And they really would not understand that. If take a look at Acts 1, right before Jesus ascends, the disciples say, okay, Jesus, are you now going to come into your kingdom? Let's go bring Israel to glory. And even then, right before Jesus leaves the earth through his ascension, they don't get it. They don't get it until Acts 2 when the Holy Spirit comes and explains things, and then they understand. But at this time they don't, so Jesus warns his disciples not to tell anyone that he's the Christ. Even though Peter has made this confession, and it looks like Peter knows who Jesus is, he really doesn't understand. Because that revelation of who Jesus is was from God. And that was revealed to Peter from God. Now later on, after Peter receives the Holy Spirit, we see he does have a faith in that's based on God's truth. That is based on a faith from God. And he understands this better. And we see that back when he wrote a letter in 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 4. And here he's talking about his understanding that he's come to, about what it means to be a rock, to be a stone of Jesus. Verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also are like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. So Peter understood what it meant to be called rocky. He understood what it meant to be a stone in Christ's kingdom, a stone for Jesus. It says we're all living stones built into the spiritual house. The chief stone of that, the chief cornerstone upon which all other stones are built, that if that cornerstone is removed, all the rest of the house comes tumbling down, and that cornerstone is Jesus Christ. He is the living stone. So Peter understood what it meant to be rocky, and he was proud to be called rocky by Jesus, not because of his rock-solid faith, but because of what God had done for him by building him into this spiritual house, the same thing that God has done for us, So we too can be called rockies. Paul talks about it a little bit in Ephesians 2, starting at verse 19. Consequently, you're no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by the Spirit. So we again see Jesus, Christ Jesus, as the chief cornerstone of God's household. Okay? Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So we're built, you know, stones are stacked as you build a wall, and we're built on top of the faith of those who have come before us. Okay? And like that, we ourselves are a home to God's Spirit. Okay? So that's Peter the Rock. Now, let's a little bit more about Peter. What else do we know about him? Well, let's go back to John 1 again. See what other information we can get. Where's he from? John 1, verse 44. Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Okay? He was from the town of Bethsaida, is how we say it. Bet, when you see that in a word, it means house. Okay, house of. Saida is fishing, so house of fishing. This is a town that's on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, and as you might imagine by its name, is a lot of fishing people live there. That was its trade. That's what it was there for, is a fishing village. And that's where Peter was from, was Bethsaida. Now, is that where he was living when he was a disciple of Jesus, when he met Jesus? No. We see that in Mark chapter 1, starting at verse 21. And this is early in Jesus' ministry. And they went to Capernaum. And when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. And so you've got a story of him teaching there in the synagogue and driving out an evil spirit from a man. And then verse 29, as soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Well, if they leave the synagogue on the Sabbath day, they cannot travel more than a short distance. Okay, there's a limit to how far you could walk on the Sabbath, so that meant that they could not go to Bethsaida. That meant that Peter's house was there in Capernaum. Okay, Peter and Andrew both lived there. Now, if you go on, you learn a little bit more. Now, Capernaum's not far from Bethsaida. Okay, it's a little bit west of Bethsaida. They're on this coast of the Sea of Galilee. And so maybe that's where he fished. It was also a fishing city, really, a bigger city than Bethsaida. What else do we learn from Peter if we keep going? Next verses. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. So here we see that Simon was married. Peter had a wife. He had a mother-in-law, so that means that he had to have a wife, right? So we get this picture of all these single guys following Jesus, but here we see Peter had a family, at least a wife and a mother-in-law, and he left that to follow Jesus all those years. Well, is that the case? Or was he just started out married and something happened? Or was he married throughout Jesus' ministry? 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5, Paul's writing here, and he says, "Don't we," talking about himself and Barnabas that was working with him, "don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other disciples or other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas?" Okay? So here Paul's referring to, you know, if I wanted to be married, couldn't I be married and still be a Christian leader, just like Cephas, just like Peter, just like Simon? Okay? So when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, Peter was still married at that time, and that was probably around 55 A.D., so that's a good 20 years or so after Jesus had died and risen. Okay, well, that's Simon the man. So what about Simon? What did he do for a living, for instance? Luke chapter 5. One day, as Jesus was standing by the Lake of Gennesaret, and that's the same, just another name for the Sea of Tiberias or the Sea of Galilee, Okay. So one day as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. Why were they washing their nets? Well, because it was apparently morning. That's what fishermen did in the morning after being out fishing at night. Okay. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon. There we go. So Simon had a boat here, right? And asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and we haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I'll let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. So here in this story, we see that Peter was a fisherman. Okay, he had been out fishing all night, didn't catch a thing, was washing his nets. Jesus asked to use his boat as his floating pulpit and taught. And then when he was done, he said, "Hey, let's go fishing." Well, Peter is a fisherman. Jesus was a carpenter. Peter goes, "Yeah, right. You can't catch fish in the daytime. In the Sea of Galilee, you go into deep water, and the fish go down into the deep water during the daytime where it's cooler. And then at night, when it's cooler out, the air's cooler, and the sun's not beating down on the top of the water, they'll come up and they'll feed. And that's when you go catch fish." And they'd been out catching all night and hadn't caught a thing. And here Jesus is telling him to go out in the daytime, their nets aren't going to go down deep enough to catch where the fish are going to be. But here you see a little glimpse of Peter's faith. He says, "Well, but because you say so, I will." But you also see in this the limit of his faith, the limit of his commitment at this time. He started to follow Jesus, but look at this. He's still working. He's still a fisherman. He has not become a full-time disciple yet. Okay? He's still committed to his business and earning his lifestyle. But this story here changes it all. Keep going. "When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, 'Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man.' For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, that were Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, 'Don't be afraid. From now on, you'll catch men.' So they pulled their boats up on shore and left everything and followed him." Okay, you see how Simon's life was changed here. He realized that Jesus was not just another guy, not just another rabbi. He sees this great power of Jesus. It's impossible to catch any fish in the daytime. And here they catch a haul of fish so big that both boats begin to sink. He has to bring two boats in to haul it in, and it's too much fish for both boats. Jesus performs a miracle here that really only a fisherman can recognize the magnitude of. And you see Peter's response, Simon's response. He falls to his knees and says, "Go away from me, Lord. I don't deserve to be in your presence. You're obviously from God. And I am a sinful man. And I cannot be in your presence." He was convicted. You see he repented it to Jesus. But then, as a response, Jesus said, "From now on, instead of catching fish, you're going to catch men." And what did they do? They, including Peter, pulled their boats on shore, left everything, and followed him. Became full-time disciples at this time. Not just Peter, but also his brother Andrew, okay? And then also their partners, Peter, James and John. Okay? So that's where we see Peter becoming a full-time disciple. All right? Now, how many... little quiz here. How many disciples did Jesus have? 12? Well, take a look. Luke chapter 6, verse 17. "He went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the town, the coast of Tyre and Sidon, were there." Okay. How many disciples? Tons. Lots of them. Okay, large crowds of disciples. If you get to the word disciple, if you look it up in your Funk and Wagnalls, you'll see that a disciple is someone who accepts or follows a doctrine or a teacher. And we just think of Jesus and the 12, but there were lots of other disciples. Lots of people who followed Jesus. Crowds that followed Jesus wherever he went. Now, He did, however, have a small group, which we see in that same chapter, just a little bit the verses preceding, starting at verse 12. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he designated apostles: Simon, who he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon, who is called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. There you see the 12. He called this small group and called them to become closer with him, okay, so that he could reveal more about himself and his ministry and God's kingdom to them, but also to call them to go forth. That's what the word apostle means, is one sent forth. And Simon, we see, was one of that inner circle. Simon was not only a disciple, but he was also an apostle. Okay, we see, if we turn to John 17, you see this purpose of why he called this small group. John 17, this is under Jesus' high priestly prayer that we studied a few weeks ago. Starting at verse 6, Jesus says to the Father, he says, "I've revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they've obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me." And then verse 20, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." And there you see their purpose. So Jesus was given these men, these 12, or especially the 11, from the Father, to reveal himself, to reveal God's plan and God's kingdom to them, so that they in turn would reveal it to others. And you know, we all are beneficiaries of that. We know about Jesus because of their witness. We have the New Testament because of their witness. The message of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ, has been passed down from Christian to Christian, from generation to generation. And here we are over 2,000 years later, and we fit into verse 20. Jesus prayed also for those, for us, those who believe in him through the message of those that he revealed himself to directly. This small group of 11, of 12. Now, were there any in this group that he felt especially close to? Any in this small group? Matthew 26, starting at verse 36. "Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, 'My soul is overwhelmed with sorrows to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me.'" So here you see he brought Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, Peter, James, and John. He brought them. He had the disciples sit here while I go over there and pray. But he then took this inner circle of three along with him and shared his sorrow with them, opened himself up to them, and tried to show them the great pain and suffering and distraught condition that he was in with what was about to happen. We've talked about that in the last couple of weeks. Okay? Now, that's not the only place where he sees him looking to this inner circle. So let's look at a few other examples. Luke chapter 8, verse 51. "When he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except for Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother." So when Jesus went to heal Jairus' daughter, they were the only ones who came in other than the child's parents. Next chapter, Luke chapter 9, starting at verse 28. "About 8 days after Jesus had said this," and said what? Well, this had to deal with Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And then he says, "You are Simon, upon your confession I will build my church." So about 8 days after that, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. So here he goes up to a mountain to pray and just takes that inner circle of three. Okay, what's the big deal about this? Well, keep going. "As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he is about to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem." This was his transfiguration. So only Peter, James, and John were the only ones who were invited by Jesus to witness this transfiguration and his conversation with Moses and Elijah. So that inner circle there. Okay, and then one other we'll look at real quickly in Luke 22, verse 8. Starting at verse 7, then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover. So Peter and John prepared the Passover meal for Jesus' Last Supper. Okay, so there you see that inner circle. Now why? Why the inner circle? Well, he had someone to get a little closer to, but why did he pick them? Why Peter, James, and John? Was it because they best understood who Jesus was, what his purpose was, what his mission was? Gosh, Peter was the one who made that great confession, right? Well, turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark 10, starting at verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Okay, what do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? Here you've got James and John coming to him late in his ministry, right before they go into Jerusalem for the last time. He says, and they all realize they're going to Jerusalem, there's great risk there, and they're thinking, okay, now is when we're going to start fighting the Romans. Now is when we're going to, Jesus is going to become king. Well, you know, now's the time we need to put our names in the hat to get those choice positions in his cabinet and in his government. So here James and John go and say, hey, when you come into your kingdom, when you become king, we want to be your right-hand man and your left-hand man. Okay, and Jesus goes, boy, you guys don't even know what I'm all about. You don't know what you're talking about, what you're asking for here. Okay, so they obviously, James and John, did not understand what Jesus was about. Okay, one other note about James and John. You see that he gave a nickname of Peter to Simon. Did he give a nickname to these guys? Yes, he did. Mark 3, verse 16, these are the 12 that he appointed, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John, and to them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Sons of thunder is what he called them. That was a nickname that he had for them. So we see his inner circle he gave nicknames to, Peter and the sons of thunder. Sounds like a band. It was quite a band. Some of their music was good, some of it wasn't. Their music turned good later on when the Spirit came and joined the band, right? Well, let's see. Why did he call them Boanerges? Why did he call them Sons of Thunder? Well, a story in Luke 9 may give us a little glimpse into that. Starting at verse 52. Jesus sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, Lord, you want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy them? But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. Here you see their reaction. They see someone reject Jesus. Well, you know what? Jesus has had thousands of years of rejection now. Even before he came, he had thousands of years of rejection, of people rejecting the promise that God had given that he was going to come. And here, this town rejects him, and you see these hot-headed boys. You see their anger pop up and say, hey, you want us to call down fire from heaven? And we'll show these guys. So they were possibly quick to anger. And Sons of Thunder might be a good name for them. All right, so James and John did not understand what Jesus was all about. Okay, they didn't understand that he was not an earthly king, that he was a heavenly king, that he was the Messiah that God had tried to explain to us that we just didn't understand until the Spirit came and explained it to us. Well, did Peter understand any better? You know, he made that great confession that we've looked at, as Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Well, let's look a little deeper into his understanding. Matthew 16, starting at verse 21. This is right after he makes that confession. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside. Okay, hey, Jesus, come here. And he began to rebuke him. Never, Lord. He said, this shall never happen to you. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. So Peter didn't understand it either. He believed that Jesus was going to become an earthly king, and that Jesus couldn't do that if he was going to be killed. Okay, so Peter was not going to allow that to happen. He scolded Jesus for saying that he would suffer and die, because Peter did not understand what Jesus was all about either. So that's not why Jesus chose that inner circle, is because of their understanding. Well, let's look a little bit more at Peter and his understanding, or his faith. Okay, his faith, was his faith hesitant or was it bold? Well, that's one thing we can get a good picture of. Matthew 14, verse 22. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. Verse 25, during the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. Lord, if it's you, Peter replied, tell me to come to you on the water. Come, he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. What kind of faith is that? It's not a hesitant faith. That's a bold faith. Peter steps out quickly. Okay? And this, I skipped the verses. It says that there was a huge storm going on. These guys were scared for their life. They were afraid that the boat was going to capsize and they were going to die. And now Peter is willing to step out into the stormy water, in the rough water, because he trusts Jesus. So you see his bold step of faith. How rock solid was Peter's after he stepped out in faith? Keep going. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink, and cried out, Lord, save me! Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. You of little faith, he said, why did you doubt? His faith was not very deep. His faith was not very thick. His faith was weak. He stepped out boldly in faith, but he quickly lost faith. There's a parable that Jesus taught in just the prior chapter that talks about the different types of faith that grow up, and that's the parable of the sower. And let's look at these different seeds of faith and how those seeds grew into faith, and which seed relates to Peter. Okay, Matthew 13, 3-8. Then Jesus told them many things in parables, saying, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among the thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil, where it produced a crop 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. He who has ears, let him hear. Which seed was Peter? It's the seed on the rock. Okay? Some fell on rocky places. Okay, it's the seed on the Peter, right? Some fell on Peter, some of the rock, okay, the rocky place, where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly. Okay, you see Peter's faith was bold and quick, because the soil was shallow, so it was nice and warm there. But when the sun came, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. Peter had no root to his faith. Okay? Why not? Why did it spring up so quickly? Why was Peter's faith so bold and quick, but then it withered quickly because it had no root? Mark 10, verse 28 will give us a glimpse here. Peter said to Jesus, we've left everything to follow you. Okay, what's Peter saying here? He's saying, this is what I've done. This is what we've done. We've left everything to follow you. Peter's faith was based on his own doing. It was planted in himself, not planted in Jesus Christ. Okay, Peter looked to himself for his faith. He says, look at the faith that I've built. But that's not the source of saving faith. What is the source of saving faith? Now, Ephesians 2, verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourself, it's the gift of God. The faith that saves us, the faith that gives us God, through which God works His grace that saves us, is a faith that God gives. That's where we get the depth, that's where you get the deep roots. If it's a faith that we try to build ourselves, is a faith that's not going to stand up to the test of Satan's temptations and trials. And Peter found that out over and over again in his story. Okay? Now, this faith that Peter had built for himself, was it sincere or was it just kind of a surface faith that was there for show? John 13, verse 36. Simon Peter asked Jesus, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you'll follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you." You see his response here. "I'll lay down my life for you." Was Peter sincere when he said that, or was he just putting on a show? I believe he was sincere. I believe he was very sincere in his faith. It's just that his faith was very weak. Okay? His faith was built on himself, and so it wouldn't stand up. But it was there. Okay? He was sincere in it. You can be very sincere in your faith and be sincerely wrong, too. There are lots of people who are very sincere in their faith, but have faith in the wrong things. Peter had some faith in some of the wrong things, a wrong understanding of who Jesus was. But then he gained from that later. Well, did Peter sincerely want a stronger faith? Well, look at the story earlier in that chapter, starting at verse 6. Jesus came to Simon Peter, who said, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You don't realize now what I'm doing, but later you'll understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Okay? You see Peter's anxiousness to grow in faith. Okay? He asked Jesus not only to wash his feet, but to wash his whole body, all of him. Okay? So if washing my feet makes me closer to you, Jesus, then I want all of me washed, because I want to be as close to you as I can be. Okay? Did Peter ever, or would Peter ever receive this faith, the stronger faith that he so longed for? Next chapter, John 14, verse 26. Jesus says, "The Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything that I've said to you." Yes, he would. The Holy Spirit would come. The Counselor would come and explain everything to him and help him grow in a faith that comes from God rather than the faith that he built for himself. And we see that happens in Acts 2. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Okay? Here we see the disciples, the apostles, filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay, on the day of Pentecost, which is 50 days after Jesus rose, okay, or after Jesus died. Then, so they were filled with the Holy Spirit. So did Peter then receive a strong faith at that time as Jesus had promised? Verse 14. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews and all you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say." And then he goes into this great talk, this great oration, this great sermon. And then at the end, verse 36, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, has made him both Lord and Christ." When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. So yes, from Pentecost, Peter accepted his faith from the Spirit, and now you see a whole new Peter, a whole different Peter, a very effective Peter for Christ. We see Peter steps out in faith, and no longer tries to do things on his own, but follows the leadership of God, follows the faith that God has given him, and results in leading thousands, not just these 3,000, but many others to faith in Jesus Christ. So that's Peter, and that's his faith growth. That's his faith life. Okay, that's the rock of faith that Jesus built his church on. The confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that came out of old Rocky here. Okay? Well, let's go to our story today then, now that we know a little bit about Peter, and look at the story. Going back to Matthew 26. Now, when Jesus said that one of them would betray him, how did the apostles respond to that? How did that small group respond? Verse 21. While they were eating, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me." They were very sad and began to say to him, one after the other, "Surely not I, Lord." Each one wondered if they might be the one. All of them were capable of denying, of betraying Jesus. All of them, including Peter. Now, after they realized it wasn't them, were the 11 allowed to rest proudly on their faithfulness? Verse 31. Then Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it's written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I've risen, I'll go ahead of you into Galilee." So no, Jesus said that all of them would fall away from him. All of them would desert him, including Peter. But he says, "I'll go ahead of you into Galilee and I'll gather you together again." He would bring them back together. How did Peter respond to this? How did old prideful Mr. Step Out in Faith Boldly, Peter, show this faith that he was proud of here? Verse 33, next verse. Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." Okay? He says, "I don't know about these other guys, but you can count on me, Jesus. I will never desert you. I will never deny you. Okay? I will never leave you." Well, how did Jesus know more about Peter's situation than Peter himself? Going on. Well, going on from the Luke account, Luke 22, let's see, starting at verse 31. Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail, and when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers." Jesus had some inside information. Satan has targeted Peter here, and Jesus has been praying for him that his faith will not fail, that he would be able to stand up to the temptation. Okay, Satan had to ask permission. Look at that. Just like we see in Job, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. Satan has to ask permission from God for anything he wants to do. How does that make you feel about being protected when God says that he will not let us be tempted by anything beyond what we can handle? Okay, this temptation that Simon was about to experience, he could have stood up to that temptation. Jesus prayed that he would, that his faith would be strong enough to stand up to it. But again, it was a faith not built on the faith that God gives us that can stand up to those temptations, but rather a faith that Peter had built himself. So, did Jesus believe and agree that Peter would be able to withstand Satan's temptations? Like Peter said, "I'll never fall away from you." Back to Matthew 26, verse 34. "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "this very night, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." He said, "You will disown me three times before the rooster crows." In the Mark version, Mark 14, verse 30, it says, "before the rooster crows two times." Okay, we'll touch on that as we keep going. Well, did Peter accept what Jesus said here? Next verse. But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And then all the other disciples said the same. Okay? "Me too, Jesus, me too." Right? So Jesus has predicted that Peter's going to deny him. Not just desert him like all the others, but actually deny him. And not just once, not twice, but three times. And when you say something three times, you are committing yourself. You are saying, this is really the case. This is really the truth. Okay? In Isaiah, the angels say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Okay? Couldn't they just say, "God's holy"? Yes. But by saying it three times, it reemphasizes it and reinforces it. Peter was going to deny him three times. All right, well, let's go on. Now, first, Jesus had said that they were all going to desert him. So how was that prediction fulfilled, that all would desert him, all would fall away that night? Mark 14, verse 50. Then, this is after he was arrested, "then everyone deserted him and fled." Okay, so they all fell away. They all deserted him and fled. Now, did his disciples sneak away so they wouldn't be captured, or did they run away, run for their lives? Going on. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. Okay? So you see, they ran as hard as they could, tried to get away from that. They were not just kind of hiding from the arresting party, but they deserted him. They fell away, as Jesus had foretold. What about Peter? Peter said, even if others fall away, I won't. Even if others desert you, I won't. So did Jesus, did Peter, and he said, I'll be with you, I will stick tight to you, even if I have to give my life. So did Peter do that? Luke 22, verse 54. Then seizing him, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. Okay? So he kept in visual contact to where he could see Jesus, but stayed away from the danger. Okay? So he was kind of lukewarm here. He wasn't cold in terms of running away, but he followed at a distance. Was he the only disciple who followed Jesus? John 18, verse 15. We're bouncing around for this story because each of the gospel writers give us some different insights that we can put together here. Okay, 18, verse 15. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. So we see there was another disciple with Peter following him. Some people say this other disciple was John, because this is written and recorded in John, and John, whenever he refers to himself, does not refer to himself. He refers to himself in the third person. He never names himself. And so here he's talking about another disciple, doesn't name him. So some people say that means he's John. But I kind of wonder, because that verse goes on to say that the disciple was known to the high priest, and he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. So I don't know that it was John. I don't know that it was one of the 12. It may have been another disciple, but Jesus had been with the 12, so maybe it was John. Okay, we don't know for sure. But this other disciple was able to go into the high priest's courtyard. Well, what about Peter? Was he able to get in there too? Verse 16, but Peter had to wait outside the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. Okay, so the other disciple came back and vouched for Peter. Well, did Peter want to get in? Of course. Jesus was in there. Okay? And Peter said, I will do whatever it takes to stay with you, Jesus. You can count on me. So how much did Peter want to get in there to be near Jesus? Verse 17. You're not one of his disciples, are you? The girl at the door asked Peter. He replied, I'm not. Look at there. He wanted to stick so close to Jesus, to prove to Jesus he wouldn't deny him, that he denied him, right? He didn't desert. He said, I'm right here for you, Jesus. But he said, I am not one of his disciples. Strike one, right? He wanted to get in there so much that he was willing to deny his relation with Jesus. Now, when he did that, did Peter realize what he had done? And therefore then say, oh, that's one. I can't do two more, so I'm going to stay away from people, so I'm not at risk of having to, that I won't accidentally deny him a second or third time. Verse 18, it was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. No, he didn't even realize that he had denied Jesus. When he said, no, I'm not one of his disciples, he didn't even think about it. He didn't even think about the danger of being around other people. And he went and stood around other people. It was more important for him to be warm around that fire with those people than the risk of denying him again. All right, well, what inevitably happened while Peter stood around the group in the courtyard? Turn to the Mark version, Mark 14, verse 69. When the servant girl saw him there at the fire, she said again to those standing around, this fellow's one of them. Okay? So he's there around the people, the girl that he denied that he was one of the disciples to, says to the other ones there, hey, this guy's one of his disciples. How does Peter respond? Matthew 26, verse 72. He denied it again and with an oath. I don't know the man. Okay, he even swore an oath. He says, I swear, I do not know this Jesus fella. Okay, I'm not only not one of his disciples, I don't even know who he is. Okay? I don't know the man. Strike two. Okay? You'd think he'd realize what he's doing here, but he doesn't. How many times do we sin? How many times do we do what we don't want to do, what God doesn't want us to do, and not even realize it until later? Or maybe even not even later, because we've become so immune to it. Well, did Peter's oath, swearing that he didn't know who Jesus was, that he didn't know Jesus, he didn't know the man, convince the people that were standing around? Next verse. After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, "Surely you're one of them, for your accent gives you away." So no, they weren't convinced. He said, "He sure sounds like a Galilean. He's from Galilee, and this guy's from Galilee. And we don't see many Galileans here in the high priest courtyard, so surely he's one of them." Now, to make matters worse, it wasn't just random people coming up to him. Look at the John version, John 18, verse 26. One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove?" Okay, now we have some visual connection here. Now it's getting dangerous, because this is a relative of the man who Peter tried to kill. How is Peter going to respond here? Does he finally admit who he is? Realizing, because he said, "I'm going to die. I would die for you, Jesus." Back to Matthew, first part of verse 74. Then he began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, "I do not know the man." Strike three. And he calls down curses on himself. "Cross my heart and hope to die." Not that calm. He calls curses on himself, proving that he truly didn't know Jesus. As he did that, just as he did that, what happened? Luke 22, verse 60. Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. There's that rooster. And Mark 14, verse 72, it says the rooster crowed the second time. So in the Mark version where it said that the rooster would crow twice, it did crow twice. Matthew and Luke just mentioned the one time here. The rooster crows. Does Peter realize what just happened when he hears the rooster? Matthew 26, verse 75. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken, "Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. Yes, he did. He realized now that he had denied Jesus three times. Something that he knew he would never do. He would never stand up and deny his Master and Savior and Lord. But yet now he's done it three times. And he knew it. And to make matters worse, what happened? Oh, you can just feel this one. Luke 22, verse 60. We'll read that again here. Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord, Jesus, turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows, today you will disown me three times." He realizes what happens. He looks up, he sees Jesus. Jesus turns and looks at him right then. Did Jesus hear what Peter said? No. Did Jesus know what had just happened? Yes. And you can just see Peter looks at Jesus, Jesus looking at him with his eyes, and you can just feel Peter's heart dissolve. His heart falls. He realizes what he had done, that he let down his Lord and Master. He lets Jesus down. Not only that, he's not going to get the chance to make amends either. He's not going to get the chance to come clean with Jesus. Jesus is now going to die. He's just a few hours away from death. And this is the last that Peter stood up for Jesus doing this. How did Peter feel when this reality sank in? Next verse. He went outside and wept bitterly. You can picture that. You can put yourself in Peter's shoes and just imagine how you might feel. And that's what Peter was deeply ashamed at his lack of faithfulness. Deeply ashamed that he couldn't even stand up He was willing to give his life for Jesus, he believed. But yet, here, three times he had denied Jesus. Wept bitterly. Now, you see, Jesus dies, and Peter's never able to come clean with him. He's never able to see Jesus goes to his death, goes to the grave, and Peter's still feeling this. And we see that when, on Easter morning, when he hears word that Jesus might have risen here. Verse 11 of Luke 24. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. So nobody believed when the women said that he's risen. But Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. He ran to the tomb. This has been eating on him and chewing on him that he had denied Jesus. Okay? Was he ever able to come clean? Was he ever able to reconfirm his faith to Jesus after he had denied Jesus three times? John 21. This is after Jesus had risen, but before Jesus ascended, during the time that the 40 days that Jesus appeared to people. Starting in verse 15. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Okay? And just kind of, so you see that Jesus asked Peter three times and allowed Peter to confess his faith, confess his love for Jesus three times, just as he had denied Jesus three times. Interesting note, the next verse, I tell you the truth, Jesus says, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted, but when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you to where you do not want to go. And Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Okay? So, and then we have the church tradition that says that Peter was crucified, and crucified not normally, but he would not allow himself to be crucified normally because he wasn't worthy to be executed in the same way that his master was. So he had himself crucified upside down. Okay? It's what tradition has. So here we see Peter, and you see his sorrow that he had after his denial, but that he was able to repent and come clean with that and confess his love for Jesus. So he had what we would call a godly sorrow, which is in contrast to a worldly sorrow. Take a look at the story of Judas. How did Judas react in worldly sorrow to his guilt of denial? Matthew 27, verse 3. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. I've sinned, he said, for I've betrayed innocent blood. What's that to us? They replied. That's your responsibility. So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. And then he went away and hanged himself. You see, his worldly sorrow led him to kill himself because he did not repent. He did not confess. He did not turn to God and look for repentance and look for forgiveness. Instead, he died in his sin. Peter's sorrow, in contrast, is what we would call godly sorrow. And we get this out of the 2 Corinthians that Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9. He says, yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Okay, here Peter says, I'm glad you were sorry because your sorrow led you to repentance. That's godly sorrow. Now, could Judas have been forgiven if he had had godly sorrow instead of worldly sorrow, if he had gone looking for repentance? Next verse. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. And that's the worldly sorrow that Judas had. It's a sorrow that brought death. Whereas he could have, if he had had the godly sorrow that Peter had and looked for forgiveness and looked to repent, then that brings repentance that leads to salvation. So here we have the story of Peter. And more importantly, the story of Peter's faith. And we see how he grew in faith once he turned things over to God and trusted in God to give him the faith that saves rather than trusting in himself to save himself. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank and praise you for the stories you've given us, the stories of people who have gone before us, who have come and show us what it means to live in your kingdom, to be your people, to live in the faith that you offer to us, the faith that saves us. We thank you for the story of Peter, because so often we see ourselves in his life. We see that we try to take matters in our own hands, and we try to build our faith for ourselves. And that's a faith that will only fail us. It cannot stand up. It does not take root. It cannot stand up to the temptations that Satan throws at us. But yet the faith that you give us through the Holy Spirit will, just as we saw it did with Peter. It gives us a strength that we can go and stand up to the attacks of Satan, but also go and share that faith with other people so that they too can come to salvation in Jesus Christ. That they can come to faith and receive that faith that you offer them as well. We thank and praise you in the name of Jesus Christ, the one who brings us to salvation. Amen.